Well, I know that we are going to be in Romans 4, but if you could, I also want you to put your finger in the book of Genesis, because we're going to jump back to Genesis for, in just a moment, specifically Genesis 15. So if you'd like to follow along with me for that, you can put your finger in your Bible in Genesis 15, and I'll meet you there in a moment. Before I get into the sermon, I want to say something that I think is extremely important to say. In fall of 2023, so this was almost about 2.5 years ago, my wife Sarah and I moved back to the Illinois area, and we moved from Virginia, and I came to preach here at Redeemer for the first time since I believe maybe 2021 or something like that, and I didn't have a job, and we didn't have a home. And we came and you guys kind of asked us what we were hoping to do. And we talked about this crazy idea of planting a church in Peoria. And for you guys, Shepherd's Gate, this church has been praying for Shepherd's Gate before it was even called Shepherd's Gate. This church has been praying for our team since before our team was even formed. And for you guys, Redeemer, thank you. Thank you for praying for us. It means a ton. And I have learned so much from your example as a faithful church proclaiming the gospel here since 2019. And we're thankful for you, thankful to share in God's word together, thankful to fellowship with you guys, and it's just fun to be here. So I hope you guys are encouraged. I know our team is and will be encouraged, but the God is real, and just the very fact that we get to be here talking about planting a church in Peoria is just one of many reasons that we get to see he's real this morning. So, well, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. According to the 2025 State of Theology Survey conducted by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research, most people agree that, generally speaking, we are all good people. What's even more interesting about this survey that was done in 2025 is that half of the survey participants who identified as evangelicals believe that most people are generally good. And while the word evangelical has kind of slowly been redefined over the last few years, as people try to justify things that happen in things like election cycles, the survey actually went out of its way to identify evangelicals as people who on their own affirmed the following statements. Listen to this. These are people who affirmed that the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Secondly, it's very important for me to personally encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus as their Savior. Third, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And lastly, only those who trust in Jesus alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but somebody who claims those four things typically identifies themselves as a Christian, right? And most people would look at that kind of person and say that they're not a Christian in name only, but they're actually a Christian, right? Many of us can claim the name of Christ, but not actually bear the name of Christ, right? Many of us can claim to love God, but in our day-to-day lives, we actually show that we love ourselves. But somebody who says they believe these things, that person certainly must affirm all that the Bible teaches. And yet, among the people who affirm all four of those truths, over half of them, that's about 52%, believe that people are generally good. You see, the problem with this is the Bible itself does not actually speak about people in this way. Just before our text this morning in Romans chapter 3, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, many Psalms actually, says this: "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good. Not even one." Not even one. Friends, we have a problem. And it seems to me that the devil has done a wonderful job convincing both the world and the church that we really don't actually have much of a problem. You see, while the majority of people, both in and out of the church, believe that we are good people, the Bible says very clearly that we have a righteousness issue. We have a righteousness issue. In other words, we all are, generally speaking, not very good people. And in our text this morning, Paul is continuing an argument that he really begins in Romans 3:27, where he's making the point that Christians have no claim to take responsibility or credit for their own righteousness before God. Every person who has been made by God has been corrupted by sin to such a degree that we are unable to become righteous people on our own. We're unable to become good people, but where we have failed, Christ has fulfilled. You see, because when we believe God's promises, we are made righteous. We're made righteous. God has done this freely as a gift because Jesus himself has presented himself as a worthy sacrifice for our sin to cleanse God's people from their sin and bring them into God's presence as holy, blameless, and righteous people. God demonstrated his righteousness through Christ as Christ lived obediently before God and died for our rebellion against God. And Paul is in the middle of showing the church at Rome that this has always been what God is up to, right? This wasn't just a new idea as if the Old Testament way didn't work. And so we've got to flip the script in the New Testament and come up with something new because what happened before didn't actually work as well. You see, God is good and forgiving. He's been good and forgiving. It's who he is. He's merciful. He's abounding in faithful love and compassion. He's generous. He's kind. And in the overflow of his love for us, he's made a way to make us new. Righteous people who have been made that way by a God who stepped into history to seek and save that which is lost. So verse 13 continues this argument that Paul began at the end of chapter 3. Paul says there's no grounds, right? There's no grounds for you or for me to boast that we are righteous before God, to brag that we are righteous before God. And chapter 4 begins, as chapter 4 begins, Paul is proving this point by putting forward Abraham as an example. Abraham is this pivotal character from the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the law, to make a very, very clear point. Paul's bringing forward Abraham as an example to make the point that God has been in the business of making saints out of sinners long before he walked among us in the person of Christ. You see, God is in the business of making saints out of sinners, and he has been doing so long before he stepped into history in and through the person of Christ. You want to see? Can I show you? All right. So Romans 4:13-15 says, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world. Now, just take note that Paul says inherit the world. That's going to be important when we go back to Genesis 15. But that promise to inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 14, if those who are of the law, that means those who are under the law, are heirs, those who submit to the law are heirs, faith is made empty or worthless and the promise is nullified. Verse 15, because the law produces wrath, which is an interesting idea, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Throughout our passage this morning, we're going to see Paul contrast two things. He's going to contrast this, the law, and he's going to contrast what he calls the promise. The law and the promise. But what does he mean by these two things? Well, first off, the law refers to the commands and regulations given to the people of God at Mount Sinai. Right? In the book of Exodus, God frees the people of Israel from slavery to Egypt. He leads them out of slavery, bringing them through the Red Sea, and then brings them to Mount Sinai, which is the same mountain that God would have appeared to Abraham in the burning bush, commissioning him to go set the Israelites free. So God sends Moses to Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them the law. Now, let me ask you something. What came first? Did God save the people of Israel, or did he give them the law first? He saved them first. And so immediately, even when we read the book of Exodus, we actually see that God's salvation of his people is not contingent on their obedience. It solely rests on his grace. It solely rests on his grace. But so, God shows his love and provision for Israel as a father shows his love for a son. He saves them from slavery and he gives them the law. Now, here's the question. Why did God give Israel the law? Well, he did it for really two reasons. One was to show who he is, right? God's character is seen clearly in the law. And so it's an expression of his character, but it's also to show them how they can live as God's people in the land he was about to give them, right? They've been made God's people, and now they're going to get the way or the how of how they can live as the people God has already made them to be, right? That's really how the law is supposed to function in the Old Testament. These commands, right, came over 400 years after God promised the land to Abraham. So God promises the land to Abraham. He, in Genesis 12, he calls Abraham out of the land of Ur. He tells Abraham to go to the land of Canaan. Abraham believes and trusts in God. He goes in obedience to the land of Canaan. And just a few chapters later, in chapter 15, he affirms his commitment to Abraham by making a covenant with him. A covenant. And the promise that Paul is referring to in Romans 4:13 is the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 15. God called him to leave his home, sojourn in a land that was not his own, and Abraham believes God. He promises to make Abraham into a great nation, a great nation. He promises to bless Abraham, making his name great, and through his family, the blessing of God himself would extend beyond Abraham to the nations. And after some time in the land, God confirms that promise with a covenant in Genesis 15. Let's look at verse 4. In Genesis 15. So Abraham is promised that through him, he's gonna have this big family. And in Genesis 15, we got a problem. Abraham doesn't have a kid yet. And he's not young. He's not young at all. And Abraham and his wife are both very old. And so Abraham goes to God and he says to God, I have no heir. Right now, my servant is my heir. And this is how the Lord responds to him in chapter 15, verse 4. It says, now the word of the Lord came to him. This is Abraham. This one, being his servant, will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. And so God takes him outside. He says, look at the sky and count the stars if you're able to count them. Then he said, your offspring will be that numerous, that numerous. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Notice what the text says about Abraham. He heard the promise of God, and when everything about his situation would have caused him to call God into question, he takes God at his word, he believes. And the Lord credits him with righteousness. In other words, Abraham's faith unites him to God to such a degree that God's own righteousness becomes Abraham's righteousness. And this promise was given before the law. It was given before the law. 430 years, in fact, before the law came through Moses, Abraham was made righteous by his faith. Now, after Abraham was declared righteous, there's an interesting story. So if you just look at your Bible with me, I want to show you something. So verse 15 is God confirming his promise to Abraham with a covenant. And then verse 16 is Abraham trying to seize that promise for himself. Right? Abraham and Sarah, we'll just say it was taking them a little longer than they thought to get pregnant. And so what they do is they decide to take matters into their own hands, literally. Abraham, with his wife's consent, sleeps with Sarah's servant, Hagar, who ends up getting pregnant. So let's think about this with me for a moment. So we have a man named Abraham who's righteous. God confirms his promise to Abraham, and Abraham, instead of trusting God, makes a decision, right? He has a conversation with his wife. They both agree that she's not getting pregnant, so hey, let's put forward Hagar as an option. Hagar ends up sleeping with Abraham. It's adultery. She gets pregnant. not exactly the most righteous example of trust in God's promises, is it? It's not. Not even close. In fact, one would make the assumption just after reading Genesis 15 that Abraham is just going to live a great life. He's going to be the man. He's going to submit and honor God in all things. And yet what we see page after page after page in Genesis, Abraham is just as busted as we are. Just as busted as we are. And here's the thing. This is really interesting about the book of Genesis. You see, Moses is actually credited with writing Genesis through Deuteronomy. Right? Those first five books of the Bible are referred to as the law. So Moses wrote Genesis fully aware of the law and its demands. He wrote Genesis fully aware of the law. And in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, before the law is even given, Abraham is actually described as a man who kept the law. Look with me at Genesis 26. If you could just flip a couple pages. I want to show you this because I think it's incredibly important to see this, to understand the logic of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. Go to Genesis 26 and look with me at verses 4 and 5. Genesis 26, this is, so Abraham ends up having a son. That son's name is Isaac. And God appears to Isaac to confirm that the promise made to Abraham is going to pass through Isaac. Okay? So God's going to make a great nation from Isaac and his descendants, okay? And as God is confirming this promise to Isaac, listen to what he says. He says, verse 4, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, right? So he repeats the promise made to Abraham, to Abraham's son, Isaac. But then listen to why. And I'll confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. Verse 4. I'll make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. I will give your offspring all these lands, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's the same promise. But then look at why. Because Abraham listened to me. He kept my mandate, my commands, my statutes, and my instructions. He kept my mandate, my commands, my statutes, and my instructions. Now, at first glance, you're like, okay, whatever. We just kind of read past that typically. But that is almost a direct quotation of Moses' summary of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. So when Moses is summarizing the law that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, reconfirmed to them in the book of Deuteronomy as they're standing across the Jordan looking at the promised land, when Moses summarizes the law he's about to give them in Deuteronomy 11:1, he refers to it in words similar to mandate, commands, statutes, and instructions. So here's the question. How in the world can a man who makes busted decisions like Abraham be spoken of like a man who kept the law? Like, and not just like he kept the law, but he kept it perfectly. Friends, he believed God's promises. He believed. It wasn't by works of the law that Abraham was made righteous. God made him righteous by faith. In fact, so righteous even that the book of Genesis itself speaks of Abraham as a man who upheld the law. Even though we can clearly read page after page after page of Abraham's failure, he was still seen as a righteous man because he believed God's promises. So we can see why Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that it can't be those who are of the law who are heirs. Heirs to the promise could never come through the law. And here's why. Because the law cannot produce the righteousness it prescribes. It cannot produce the righteousness it prescribes. In fact, what the law does and how it functions in our life as busted sinners is it shows us the boundary line of God's faithfulness and what it means to obey him so that we can just step right over it, because that's what we do. That's why Paul says in Romans 4, he says, the law brings wrath. Right? The law brings wrath because the law shows us what God's standard is, and what we do in our crooked hearts is we see that standard and we step over it. And we say, I'm going to choose my own way, right? And in that way, we transgress God because we hear directly what he wants and we choose to rebel against it. And in doing so, we secure judgment for ourselves. And that's why the promise was given before the law, and the promise is not dependent on the law. But why was the promise given? Well, friends, it was given for us to believe. The promise was given for us to believe. So we've seen how the timing of the promise, the chronological order of the promise, proves that God's blessing comes apart from the law, and that faith is the means God uses and has always used. He's always used faith as the means for people to become heirs of that promise. It's always been faith, friends. Always. Never works of the law. Which means this, by the way, Abraham was saved by believing God's future promises of the coming Messiah, just like you and I believe in God's both past work through Christ and future work in the coming Christ. Same faith, friends, all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, the same faith in the same God with the same gospel all the way down. So now Paul, after Paul kind of makes this point, he's now going to explain why faith instead of the law, instead of law-keeping, is actually the means that God chooses to use to save his people, right? So we see that the promise came first. Now we're going to see why faith is the means that God chooses to use to save his people. So verse 16, this is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace. That is so important, guys. So that it may be according to grace. And not just grace, but that grace, because it's based on grace, guarantees it to all descendants. Not only to the one who is of the law, but also the one who is of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. Paul is in his bag proclaiming the gospel this morning, guys. He is in his bag and he is not taking his foot off the gas. You see, the promise is made so that it may be according to grace. Grace that guarantees the full and great precious promises of God for all of his people, both Jew and Gentile. Grace that says that you and I have no claim to righteousness on our own. Grace that says that you are unworthy, undeserving, and God's going to give it to you anyway. He's going to give it to you anyway. Why? Because he can. That's why. And he wants to. That's why. And he loves you. That's why. Grace that is conditioned upon the faithful and consistent hand of God, who always comes through on his promises, not the faithless and fickle devotion of short-sighted sinners who cannot last an hour without living for themselves. Grace. Grace. And notice that it says that it was God who made Abraham the father of many nations. Abraham did not make himself the father of many nations. God made him the father of many nations. He just believed that God would do through him what he said he was going to do. And verse 17 gives us this amazing picture of who this God is. He's not just some generic deity out in the sky who set the world into motion and walked away. No, he is the God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. And if you're wondering what that means, Paul's going to tell you in the rest of the passage what that God does. You see, because in verse 18 through 21, he gives us an example of what faith in that kind of God looks like. Because if God can give life to the dead, we can hope against hope. When everything in this world, everything tells us that God will fail, we can look here and be fully convinced that God will do whatever he says he will do because he can do whatever he wants to do. And isn't it good news that that God, that kind of God, chooses to save? Friends, you and I sit in a world that we have absolutely decimated. We are deserving of wrath and condemnation. And God is so good that he chooses to use his power not to condemn, but to make much of his people, to save his people, to bring weak people like you and me to see the glory and the beauty of God himself and come in repentance. You see, because when we start believing in that God, we start to believe that God is not concerned. We start to see that when we believe that God is not concerned with the affairs of this world, we can look at his precious promises and we can know that Christ will come again to renew all things. And he is working even now to bring many sons and daughters to glory. You see, the kind of faith that Abraham has is the kind of faith that when we start to believe and think and listen to the devil in our guilty conscience accuse us again, saying that we don't deserve forgiveness, we can see the promise that we are being made into new creations in Christ, and that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God always finishes what he starts. You see, this kind of faith is the kind of faith that when we're weary, burdened, and tormented by our sin, we can look at the cross. We can see the pierced hands and feet of Christ himself. We can see the blood spilled out on our behalf, which promises that we are washed thoroughly from any iniquity. And we can hear the words of Scripture reminding us that his grace actually is enough. It's enough, guys. And that his power is not perfect in our strength. It's perfected in our weakness. In our weakness. That when we're discouraged in our ministry, in the circumstances of our life, in our love for others, and we wonder if God is paying attention or if he actually is mighty to save, we can see that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can see that when all hope seemed lost, Christ died for us. We can see that he dies not for the godly, by the way. He dies for the ungodly, for the wicked. Not the righteous. And we remember that Scripture promises that Christ has been given all authority, friends, all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority. There is no higher position in the cosmos than the throne of glory that Christ is seated on right now, ruling and reigning until God puts all of his enemies under his feet. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the Lord is threatened? No. No, he's not threatened. In fact, Psalm 2 says, he sits in the heavens and laughs and does whatever he pleases. We can all go with confidence, making disciples and bearing witness to the power of the gospel, because we know, as Christ promises at the end of the gospel in Matthew, he's with us even to the end of the age. That's what faith in a God who brings life to the dead and calls things into an existence that do not exist. That's what faith in that kind of God looks like. Do you believe that this morning? You see, but notice, like, to walk by faith is not to walk without discouragement, difficulty, and hardship. Right? We kind of had this weird, twisted picture of faith that if we believe, like, everything is just going to be fine. But it's not going to be fine. Sometimes it feels like it gets worse before it gets better. Think about it. Abraham's body was already dead. Sarah's womb was already dead. Christ laid in the tomb, dead. And you were dead in your sins. Dead, friends. But God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, who's rich in mercy because of his great love for you, chose to give life to Abraham's body, chose to give life to Sarah's womb. He did not abandon Christ to the grave, and in love, he will not leave you in your sin. The promise of the gospel has been given, and it's announced throughout history and through the Scriptures and through God's people as they tell this good news over and over and over again. And God has given this promise for us to believe. Look at verse 22 through 23 with me. It says, therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, this is so interesting, guys. Now, it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. And it will be credited to us who believe. Why do married couples fight? Why do children make demands of their parents as if they have the audacity to think they run the house? Why do political discussions, theological debates, and conversations about any sort of thing that just kind of seems to matter have a tendency to get heated? Why are there hundreds of Christian denominations? Because all of us want to be right. That's why. Because all of us want to be right. And we might not necessarily think about it this way, but our constant effort to try to be right is actually an attempt to try to gain righteousness for ourselves. You see, because our righteousness is our rightness before God and others. And every time we argue to defend our position, every time we strain to prove that we know more than the person we're talking to, it is a grasp for righteousness. You see, all of our attempts to make ourselves look better than we actually are begin to look ridiculous in the shadow of the cross. Because when we see the cross, we see that our pursuit of self-worth through moral living still yields a return of sin, leaving us in gross amounts of debt before Almighty God. Friends, you don't have to exhaust yourself. Like, you don't have to exhaust yourself to secure your own righteousness. That's good news. You do not have to exhaust yourself to secure your position before God. Christ has already secured it for you. Friends, when he died, what did he say? It's finished. It's finished. And what does Paul say? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Friends, it's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. So you don't have to exalt yourself with efforts to secure your own righteousness. Just as Abraham's faith united him to God, so that God's righteousness became his righteousness. So our faith unites us to God, so that his righteousness, fully revealed in the person of Christ, becomes our righteousness. It becomes our righteousness. Friend, that can happen for you right now. Right now. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. It can happen right now. If you believe in him who raised Jesus from the grave, you will be made righteous just like Abraham, like that. And you might ask, why? Because God said. And that's enough. Because he calls into existence things that do not exist. He makes righteousness exist in a person where it never existed. Fully justified, washed clean of your sins, made new in Christ, fully righteous before God, as you grow, listen to this, this is so important, made fully righteous as you grow in the righteousness that he has already declared in you every day of your life. Meaning, you are going to go from immaturity to maturity in Christ. Because he's not finished with you. This is what it actually means to be a Christian, friends. So the promise was given before the law. The promise was given for us to believe. And my final point this morning, the promise was given to unite us to Christ. Look at verse 23 again through 25. Now it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. We're going to talk about that for a minute. And it will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is a fascinating conclusion to Paul's complex argument that he's been building since the end of chapter 3. You see, what begins as an example of Abraham's faith becomes an example for us so that we who would believe would not just believe, but actually be united to the same God that Abraham is united to, that we would actually be united to Christ himself. Just think about what Paul is saying here. Moses wrote that Abraham was credited with righteousness for you. For you, for me. He wrote that so you might see that righteousness will be credited to you who believe. Not believe in Abraham, but believe in the one who raised Christ from the dead. You see, this shows us that Abraham's example all throughout the book of Genesis ultimately points us to Christ. It points us to Christ. Now, and in case you think this is the only kind of passage where this goes, look with me real quick at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And you're going to hear a very similar phrase to what Paul is saying here about how the Old Testament actually works. Okay? About how the Old Testament actually works. Look with me at 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 10. So Paul has just given this amazing declaration of what salvation in Christ looks like. And then in verse 10, he says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets, right? He's speaking about the prophets in the Old Testament. He says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to who? To you. searched and carefully investigated. In fact, they inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Paul is basically saying that the prophets of the Old Testament searched and inquired. They were filled with the Spirit of Christ, and they were inquiring into, they were gazing from afar at the future work of what God would do in Christ. As we would maybe stand here and look at a non-existent mountain range in the plains of Illinois, right? We would look at it from afar, we would see it coming, and they're describing that coming future work of Christ. But why were they doing this in the Old Testament? Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. But you. The prophets of the Old Testament, as they were inquiring about the person and work of Christ, were serving us, not just themselves. And then he goes on. He says, these things have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel. The gospel, the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he just gives this little addendum on the end. Angels long to look into these things. Like, this is the thing that excites the angels the most. Thinking about the gospel. Thinking of God's work revealed in and through the person of Christ. And so here's a great thing, friends. Angels who have seen the living God are excited about the gospel. Are you excited about the gospel? And if you're not excited about the gospel, perhaps you don't know the gospel as well as you think you do. So earlier I mentioned we have a righteousness problem. Paul hits on an aspect of our righteousness problem quite a bit throughout the passage as he teaches against an age-old issue plaguing all of our hearts. In fact, I would argue that this is one of the biggest issues in the church today. Legalism. Legalism. You may have not heard the term legalism before. If you have, or if you've been around the church, I'm sure you've heard it before. But the legalism basically says that you can be good enough. You can be good enough. It says that you can be good enough through your own moral effort. You see, the legalist is the kind of person that says the basis of God's acceptance is in their moral goodness. It's the kind of person that would say something like, I believe I'm going to get to heaven because my good outweighs my bad. My good outweighs my bad. And God knows that. He knows my good outweighs my bad. You see, they find their security in their good works. Legalism is actually more deceptive than you think, though. You see, because you might be sitting here listening to me kind of talk about legalism. You're like, surely that's not me. Well, let me ask you something. Have you ever sinned and tried to make it up to God afterward? That is coming from the heart of a legalist. It's coming from the heart of a legalist. But we also have another righteousness problem. See, on the one hand, we have the issue of legalism, but on the other hand, we have an issue of something called licentiousness, which I know that was on your bingo card of words that you would hear today. Licentiousness. And we don't like throw that word around, but there is a word that we throw around all the time that I think really grasps at the heart of licentiousness in our present age, and that is the word authenticity. Authenticity says, you are amazing just the way you are. Authenticity says that the problem can never be from within you because the solution to your problems is actually to discover who you are. Authenticity says that you don't need to make any effort to be good because you're innately good. You were born that way. You see, the authentic man finds security in their self-acceptance. Righteousness is found in pursuing what feels good. You know, the gospel of authenticity is the gospel of Disney. It's a great way to think about it. Watch any Disney movie and you're gonna find some character who has a standard that they're supposed to measure up to, and the whole movie is about them finding and discovering who they really are so that they can reject that standard and be who they've always meant to be. Righteousness for the authentic man is found in pursuing what makes you feel good. You see, where the legalist seeks to prove their righteousness by giving an appearance that they're better than they actually are, which we all know that person. In fact, like, guys, we're all that person sometimes. Just look at your social media account. It probably looks better than you actually are. I don't have one, so, you know, anyway. I'm blissfully unaware of what happens on Facebook. Praise God. Anyway, while the legalist proves their righteousness by giving an appearance that they're better than they actually are, authenticity seeks to prove their righteousness by making themselves into whoever they want to be. The gospel speaks to the legalist by telling them that righteousness is not something that can be earned. Instead, righteousness is something only found in God himself. And so we must go to God in faith to be made righteous by the power of his Spirit. And here's the thing, and this is so important. While the gospel is never opposed to effort, it is always opposed to earning. Right? While the gospel is never opposed to effort, it is always opposed to earning. That quote's not original to me, by the way. You see, the good news that brings us to Christ tells us, you're forgiven, now go live for him. Instead of go live for him and you will be forgiven. It tells us that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God has actually worked his salvation in us. You see, where the legalist sees that righteousness can be obtained through effort and earning, the good news tells us that righteousness is received through surrender. And Christ tells the irreligious, authentic person seeking to be true to themselves that true righteousness can only be found in Christ, nowhere else. In fact, the gospel tells the authentic man that Christ is truly the amazing one. Right? For the light of Christ will actually shed light on the darkness of who you really are. The gospel tells the authentic man that self-discovery cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ can save you. Self-acceptance is a lie that will lead you to justify perpetual sin. But the good news that saves says that Christ truly does accept you just the way you are, and yet he loves you enough not to leave you there. Faith in Christ leads you to say, I'm not okay. I'm not okay the way that I am. And Christ makes me more righteous than I could ever be on my own. I'm not okay, but I'm secure in him. I'm not good, but Christ makes me good because he's sufficient. You see, it leads you to the security of love and acceptance where you are, while empowering you to grow in maturity, to grow in conformity to the image and likeness of Christ each and every day. You see, in Christ, we see the generous mercy of God and his righteous unwillingness to let sin reign at the same time. And it's only in this kind of gospel where we can see the depth of our evil and the beauty of his saving grace to such a degree that it leads us to sing words like this. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. How deep, guys, how deep the Father's love for us. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He died that we would be forgiven for our rebellion, and he was raised to make us righteous. This is the promise of the gospel for you and for me. And when we believe God's promises, he makes saints out of sinners like you and me. Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, a righteousness that is yours forever, fully secured, a forgiveness that is yours forever, fully secured. So believe. Come and see what God has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us over and over and over and over again that where our sins are many, your mercy is more. God, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us and secured for us a righteousness that was greater than we could ever ask or imagine. God, we praise God that while, we praise you that while we were not good people, you've made us into godly people. And we thank you for the example of Jesus. God, we ask that you would bring us to an understanding of the gospel today. And God, as the word was preached, we pray that it would be found in fertile soil in our hearts, that it would blossom into a love and affection for you that worships and glories in you in everything. God, we love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.